For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so before we start to unpack the text a little bit, let's take some time to discuss the question here. The first question on your handout is, why ask the question, what is God, instead of who is God? Did anybody recognize a tension there? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Great point. Because if you were starting with with no knowledge of God, or just a very basic knowledge of God, if you hadn't been in the church, and you're starting with that question, what the answer is going to lead us to a who? Marcia, I'm with you. I recognize the tension when I first opened that up, and I can remember we had a meeting to discuss schedule, and I think most of the guys, when we opened that up, we said why what and not who, because at first blush it looks impersonal. And so, just to be sure, God is not an impersonal God. God is a who, not an impersonal what. But I think to answer this question, would you guys turn to Exodus 33? And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12, we're going to move through Exodus 34, 7. I'll do a little bit of bouncing around, but if you could take a look at this with me. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." Now we're going to jump down to verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Let's jump down to 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." So when Moses wanted to know God, when he said, "Lord, tell me who you are and show me your glory," God answers with his character. He answers with his attributes. And so a who wouldn't suffice, because God is so much other than any other who. And so I can remember A.W. Tozer. Anybody read Knowledge of the Holy? Not that hard of a book to read, not that intimidating, and a helpful book if you have time to get your hands on it. I remember Tozer saying this regarding a divine attribute of God. He said, "An attribute of God is something true about God. God doesn't have traits, characteristics, or qualities that ebb and flow like you and I do. An attribute of God is something that God is." So goodness, faithfulness, this is the what that we're going to answer. There's only one who can fill those shoes. So does that make sense? That kind of put to bed any of the potential tension there? Okay. So next question. As we unpack this, how is the question, what is God, related to question one in the catechism? So last week, we would have wrestled with, what is your only hope in life and death? And the answer, anybody remember the answer? We are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, life and death, to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What does this week's answer have to do with that question? Need to know who we belong to? Yeah. And what difference does that make? Yeah. Yeah. The character of God, that is the reason that we have hope in belonging to Him. If you don't belong to a good God, if you don't belong to a faithful God, if you don't belong to a God who's merciful and gracious and compassionate, I'm not sure that's a hopeful thing. Or if God is not all-powerful, or if God is not all-knowing, or if He is not perfect. See, it's these characters, and we'll unpack this as we go. It's these characteristics of God that give us hope in belonging to Him. Any other reasons that you guys can think of why this question might be an important one for us to ask and wrestle with today? So we're gonna flesh this out a little bit more as we work through the rest of the questions and answering why is it important for us to tackle this question. To quote Tozer again in Knowledge of the Holy, he had said this quote here: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let that simmer for a minute. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How we view God defines our theology and affects how we live our lives. So not a small question, not a trivial question that we're going to tackle, and definitely a content-laden answer. In what ways is this question and the answer to this question connected to the gospel? Why is it important to be able to answer the question, what is God, in terms of our understanding of the gospel? Mm-hmm. Yeah, excellent point. Yep. We need to know who God is and to understand how we are in relationship to Him. Very good. Anybody else? Can you think of how the question, what is God, and the answer is related to the gospel? Yeah, very good. Very good. Have you guys ever heard the statement, God is the gospel? And you could spend a lot of time trying to flesh that out, but our hope in the gospel, what's good about the gospel is we're reconciled to this God. And we can know this God, whom we could not know because we were separated by our sin. And so in that way, it's very important to understand who God is in terms of how we think about the gospel. And also to clarify, you know, your beef with God is not because you broke an arbitrary set of rules. Your beef with God is because you violated His character. And so the law comes even after condemnation is here. The fall takes place because of a violation of God's character and who He is. That's what puts us at odds with God. And the law is put in charge to lead us to Christ. So God's character is a law itself. So important for us to understand that in terms of how we think about the gospel. Where do we need to go to get the answer to this question? Just looking for a Sunday school answer here. The Bible, yeah. And so we put an easy one out there, but why is it so important to clarify that? Why would we take the time to touch on that? Can you give me some examples? What are some common ways that we might have redefined God? So culturally, stuff that might be normative. Uh-huh. Yeah, good God wouldn't send anybody to hell, right? That's what you mean. That idea that if God is a loving God and a good God, then he wouldn't judge somebody like that. So that's an excellent point, because a lot of these misconceptions, that's not unique just to our secular culture. That within the evangelical community, there are a lot of misunderstandings about who God is and what God is like. So we have certainly all done this in one way or another. We have a propensity to think about God through the lens of our experiences, through emotions, through philosophy, through reason and logic. And I have assumptions about who I think God is and what I think He ought to be like. And I come to conclusions apart from an exegesis, apart from Scripture. And that's a super dangerous thing to do. especially if it's sprinkled with a little bit of Bible truth. And so we have to recognize that we all do that. Nobody's exempt from that temptation to do that. And we all need to look to Scripture. We need to be informed by God's Word in order to understand who God is. Does that make sense? Nice job with the Sunday school answer. Nailed it. Okay. So let's take some time here let's discuss the Scripture here. And again, we're going to be, we're looking for, as we ask some of these questions, we're looking for pretty basic answers that are right here in the text, not lobbing anything out there that's not right up front. So no trick questions here. We're looking again at Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10 and verse 15. And so first question is, what statements does David make about God in our first verse, in verse 8? What statements does David make about God in verse 8? What does David mean? So when he, in verse 8, he makes his comparison to the gods. He says, there's no one like you among the gods. What does David mean by the gods? Yeah, I think that's a great point. This certainly does lead us to the idols that are in our lives, the false gods that are in our lives. So David definitely has in mind, in the immediate context, there are pagan gods or false gods in a cultural context there. And so he can stand in the face of these pagan gods and these pagan places of worship, and he can say, there's none of these are like you, God. And none of these can do what you can do. And then where you've led us in that answer, applicable to us, is, yeah, in our cultural context, there are false gods, there are pagan religions, and so none of these are like God, can do what God can do. And then also, the things that we make idols in our lives. Just an excellent point. The things that draw our affection, the things that draw our worship, none of these compare to God. What else could we, though not in the immediate context, what else could we apply that to, the statement, the gods, as we say that there's none like the Lord among the gods? Who else might that be referring to in a broader context? I'm thinking about how Paul refers to even Satan in the New Testament. He refers to him as the God of this age. And so even rulers, principalities, demons, angels, Satan, there's none like God. There's none with his character, and there's none who can do what he can do. So when David talks about these deeds that no one else can do, what's David likely referring to? Creation itself, yeah. Only Creator could do that. Yep. What else? To be the perfect sacrifice. Yeah, pointing us forward to Jesus. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and which is a picture of our redemption, a picture of God pulling us out of our bondage to sin. I think that's a great point. I'm sure that in the immediate context, David has in mind, you've ransomed us from Israel or from Egypt, and have done it. We've witnessed multiple miracles that you've performed in the process. We've had bread from heaven. We've seen water from the rock. We've seen your presence dwell. And so I'm sure that he has those in mind, along with creation and all the ways that points forward to God's glory and the gospel. Hey. Yeah. He's a covenant-keeping God. And who else can say that they've held up their end of the bargain in those situations? It wasn't based on reciprocity. It was based on a promise. And over the ages, God has proven to be faithful. Absolutely makes him distinct. Thank you, Peg. Looking at verse 9, what statement does David make about the nations? The worship before you. What's implied in that? Yeah, you bet. So the nations you have made, He's David is giving God credit for his role in creation there. And Caleb, you said they will worship. What's implied in this? That God created and they will bow? What's implied in that? Yeah. And so what does that say about relationship of the nations to God? Yeah. They belong to Him. They're under Him. He has lordship. So the all of the nations are subject to God. They're under God's authority, which is the natural result of being created by God. I'll read a little bit of the commentary here. If you have the devotional, you might have had an opportunity to read this already, but Jonathan Edwards has some commentary here, and he says, "The creator of the world is doubtless also the governor of it. He that had power to give being to the world and set all the parts of it in order has doubtless power to dispose of the world, to continue the order he has constituted, or to alter it. He that first gave the laws of nature must have all nature in his hands, so that it is evident God has the world in his hands to dispose of it as he pleases." And so, by nature of being created by God, the nations are under his authority and subject to him in every way. Does that make sense? If we look at verse 10, David gives a reason in verse 10 for the statements that he's made in verse 8 and 9. What's the reason for these statements? So again, to clarify, the statements were, there's none like you, no deeds compared to you, all the nations were made by you and they're under your authority. And then he says in verse 10, for, or in other words, because. And what's the reason that we see there in verse 10? His greatness. Yeah. His greatness. Yeah. So David in verse 10 says, God is great and he's the only true God. God's greatness and his holiness, his being distinct as the only true God. These are the reasons that no other God compares to him. These are the reasons that nobody measures up in deeds to God. Does that make sense? Jumping down to the last part of the text that we look at in verse 15, David, you probably recognize, we touched on this passage in Exodus when we got started. David refers back to Moses' encounter with God as we look at verse 15 here. Why do you think he does that? What's the significance here of doing that in verse 15? And it might be helpful to back up and look at verse 14 and 15 together. Yeah. You get the picture that David's in a pickle, right? And so to maybe put it lightly, insolent men or arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of ruthless men seek my life. These cats want David dead. And what does David do? He does what Moses did. Show me your glory. Let me be reminded of the character of God, the goodness of God. So I think that's one of the reasons why. I think another reason, as we look at that in verse 14, you know, David says these ruthless men, they don't set you before them. In other words, they don't have any regard for you, God. And then he says, but you are a God merciful and gracious. He's pointing back to Moses' encounter with him. He's pointing to the glory of God. This is what God says when he shows Moses his glory. These are the character qualities. These are the attributes. And so in a sense, I think that David is saying, in addition to directing his heart to hoping in the character of God, David is also saying, you are to be regarded, no doubt, based on who you are, based on your character, based on these attributes, your glory, you certainly are to be regarded. Any questions on that? Let's go ahead and start working through discussing some of the answers in light of the scripture. And so or discussing the answer in light of the scripture here. Our answer again to the question, what is God? God is creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. And so, let's work through this together. If God is creator of everyone and everything, how do they relate to God? Well, yeah, in as much as we were created in God's image to be able to put on display the communicable attributes of God, I think that that's right. Yeah. I think that's a great point, that implied in creating and sustaining is there's an element of care there. You see God's benevolence even in the way that he cares for and sustains for those who are not saved. You know, God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and this world continues to function, and people who hate God get to catch a glimpse of the goodness of God and enjoy many of the benefits of God in the way that he sustains them and withholds his wrath that they very much deserve. So that's a great point. Anything else? God is creator of everyone and everything. How does everyone and everything relate to God? Yeah, that's good. And Tammy alluded to this a little bit ago as we were looking at our text. We see that there's a future tense implied here with respect to the nations being under the authority of God. And so every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we know that to be true. In terms of final judgment, there's no escaping being under the authority of God. In the meantime, there are those who might be able to function under the illusion that I am not under the authority of God. God is not my master. God is not my judge. But the only reason for that is that God has allowed that for the time being, but God will judge. So, looking at our answer, what does God sustain? What does God sustain, and what are the implications of that? Yeah. Everything. Yeah. Literally holding together everything. And so you've pointed to at least one of the implications, that if God were not sustaining everything, that we would see disorder, right? We would see chaos. What else is implied in this? That God sustains everyone and everything. Yeah. Yeah. So Liz, I think this is a good point, that the fact that all of creation deserves judgment and judgment is withheld, that it says something about God. And so if we were to connect that to an attribute of God, what would we say that means of God? What does it say about God that he withholds judgment in spite of the fact that it's deserved there? He's patient. Slow to anger. Merciful. Yeah. Yeah. God is patient. He is kind. He is slow to anger. So we need to not confuse that. That's never ever separated from God's justice. And so there will be no, as Moses discovered in our Exodus passage, there'll be no sins that are unpunished. And so, but it certainly does say something about God's mercy and his patience that he would allow you and I to even have a breath, or the unbeliever to enjoy some of his benefits in life. He is very kind. And we see a picture of his benevolent love. And this is what, Janelle, you were talking about. The fact that God created us, even with the knowledge that we would rebel against him, chew on that, and sustains us with the knowledge that we would put other gods before him. Boy, that is a benevolent and gracious and kind God who would do that and who would bear with us and go as far as to bring about our redemption. What else does it say that God is a sustainer of everyone and everything? Dan? Yeah. Is there ever anything that's actually out of control? Ultimately, no. From our perspective, it may look like chaos. It may look like what we don't want or didn't expect, but nothing's ever out of control. I had a conversation with Kelly on the way in, and some schedule changes and event changes and things. Just didn't expect that, and I'm going, I got to be okay with that, because God's sustainer of everything, creator, sustainer of everything. And so this is part of God's plan. This is part of His will. And so I can say I'm good. What does it mean that God is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in His attributes? So we look at, we're going to take some time on this and take each of those apart. But as we look at our answer to the question, we're told that God is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in the following things: in His power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. And so we're going to camp out here for a little bit, and let's talk about what each of these three things mean, that God is eternal, infinite, unchangeable. And then let's take these attributes that are given in the answer: His power, His perfection, goodness, glory, wisdom, justice, truth, and let's talk about how that's applied, and then why that's important. So, what does it mean that God is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable? And how do we understand that in relationship to His power, perfection, these other attributes? So let's start with eternal. What does it mean that God is eternal? No beginning and no end. What does that say about God? Self-existent. Yeah. The uncaused first cause. There can be, and so connected to the idea that everything that was created is ultimately subject to the Creator, right? There is only one with no beginning, and that's God. He did not have a creator. He is self-existent. And so there's no one who has authority over Him. What does it mean that God? Yeah, well, there's certainly overlap there. But I think you're pointing us in the right direction. He has no limits. There's not a limit to His capacity. And so now let's think about that with respect to the attributes that are described here. So specifically, we're told that He is infinite with respect to His power and perfection. Somebody grab each of those. Somebody tell me what it means that He is infinite with respect to His power.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. So there is absolutely nothing that God can't do. God has no limit, and he lacks no resources, He lacks no ability to bring about whatever He wants to cause. And so why is it important for us to know that and to memorize that and to be thinking about that with respect to His power? Yeah. Yeah, God is never going to lack. He's never going to be short of what He needs to bring about His purposes there. What about with respect to His perfection? So God is infinite with respect to His perfection. What do we mean there, and why is that important? And let's tie this together, perfection and goodness. Let's tackle those two at the same time. Yeah, limitless perfection. There's never a context in which God is not right. There's never a context in which God's not perfect. That's good. And so same could be said of His goodness. God is limitless in His goodness. Why is that important for us to have memorized and to be thinking about when we think about who God is? And Tozer says the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. And we put some meat on the bones and say, God is limitless. He's infinite in His goodness. Why is it important for us to have that settled in our heart? doesn't always feel good. Yeah. Yeah. The experiences of life don't always feel good. I think that's a good, very good point. And so how does that establish stability or a sense of hope to have that settled in our heart? Yeah, I think that's right. And then so then there's implications here. What's the difference in how we respond? So let's say I have a season in life where circumstances don't feel good, and I don't have settled in my heart that God is infinitely perfect and infinitely good. What's the difference in how I respond versus if I might have that settled in my heart? Yep, I think that's right. And so what, if we were to think about what took place in the garden when Eve ate the forbidden fruit, what was the core issue that was going on in that rebellion there? She wanted to be like God. Yeah. That's kind of the bait that's thrown out by Satan. And then even digging a little deeper there, leaning into that, what was the core issue with her determining that it was a good decision to eat the fruit? Adam. She thought he was keeping something from her. So absolutely, we paint the picture there. God, Eve had no lack of provision, right? Every tree of every kind you can eat from, except that one. It's like you're at the buffet, baby. What are you don't, it's not because she was hungry. It's not because she had a need that wasn't met. It's because she, in her heart, now she was antagonized by Satan, but in her heart, she started to question, does God want what's best for me? And is God keeping something from me? And ultimately what's wrapped up in that is God good? Is he perfect? And the only way to get to the decision that she made is to come to the conclusion, God is not perfect. He's not infinitely perfect. He's not unchangeable here. He got this one wrong. And so I'm going to make a different assessment, and I'm going to make a decision that's contrary to the command of God to obey and not eat that fruit. And so I think that's an important thing for us to wrestle down. A lot of you have heard pieces of my testimony or my story, and I've shared with you a season in my life where, man, I was really, really struggling for an extended period of time in terms of high levels of pain, wrestling with discouragement. And I can remember, I won't forget saying these words to God, and this was indicative of the posture of my heart as I'm hurting. Titus is just a little fart, just a little baby. And I look at my son and I said, God, I wouldn't do this to my son. I wouldn't do this to my son. I was hardly sleeping. I was struggling to do my job. I was in a ton of pain and really discouraged. I looked at God and said, you're wrong. You're wrong. That was the posture of my heart. And so that is step one in me making decisions that are in rebellion to God and withdrawn from the community of the saints for a period of time. And so by the grace of God, he breathes life back into me and brings me back in. But we are all very, very vulnerable in that sense. There's no one here that is not extremely vulnerable to questioning the goodness of God at any given time. We're all familiar with trials of various kinds. And when that trial comes or when that difficulty comes and the question is put on the table, did God really say? Does God really have your best interest in mind? We need to, in advance, have settled in our hearts, God is infinitely perfect and he's immutable. He's unchanging. So as my circumstances change, his perfection doesn't change. So Janelle put a quote from Charles Spurgeon on next to our fridge, and I'll try not to blow it here, but if I recall, Spurgeon said, God is too good to be unkind, He's too wise to be mistaken. So when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. So no doubt we'll have seasons in life where we can't trace his hand. We're scratching our head and going, I might not do that to my son, but I won't put God on trial here. You've done it to your son, and I trust you because you're perfect. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Yep. And we're not likely to embrace it if we don't have settled in our hearts that God is perfect eternally and infinitely, and that's not going to change. So we could spend a lot more time on that section there. I think we've underscored the point that there's a significant amount of hope that we can have in trusting in the character of God and knowing that it won't change. Always has been, always will be, and he is without limit in these perfect character qualities. Real quick here, touch on the last couple points here. Scripture teaches that nothing happens apart from the sovereignty of God. Hey, this is our last part of our answer here. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. How this is related to what we've already talked about, but how do we benefit from knowing and believing this? And what makes this difficult at times? Yeah, that's awesome. There's a tremendous amount of confidence that we can have for our calling and for the Christian life. Ephesians 2, God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works that he created in advance for us to walk in. And so God has prepared this, he has ordained this, and it's his sovereignty that will bring it about. And so that puts my pride in check. I can't take credit for any of the good that God does in my life, and it also ought to inspire a significant amount of confidence to say, if God wills, then let's rock and roll, baby. I can't hold it up. Let's get going. And so we've touched on already what makes this difficult at times in talking about trials. And I think of Job 2:10 when Job says, are we going to accept good from God but not trouble? And so that's wrapped up in we will not always be able to perceive what the good is. From our perspective, it may be trouble. It may look like evil. But what we have to have settled in our hearts in advance is God is good. God gives, God takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord in all of those circumstances. There's such a danger, even amongst evangelicals, to be thinking about the silver lining. We'll take scripture out of context and say, God causes all things to work for the good of those he's called. And so I'm looking for the good in my trial. And that's it. Somebody may come to faith, or somebody may grow in maturity. That certainly God's at work in those ways, but our hope is not in the silver lining in our difficulty. Our hope is not in the outcome of those circumstances. Our hope is in the God who holds them in his hands. Right? All right. We better wrap up. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to look into your word and catch a glimpse of your glory and your perfect character qualities in your eternal, infinite and unchanging attributes. God, we thank you that you are a God who can be known. And God, you are not some distant, impersonal God. Lord, we thank you that you have made knowing you possible through the blood of your Son. God, that we were alienated from you, we were hostile towards you, and you intervened in our lives, and you've paid the penalty for our sin, and you've given us your righteousness, and you've reconciled us to you, that we may know you and love you and bring you glory, and we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would deepen our knowledge of you and that we would settle in our hearts who you are, that you are perfect and you are good, and God, that we would walk according to that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.